Good morning. All right. Looking around, I don't know if any of them are in here, but I had an interesting and fun experience. I don't know how many of you watched This Old House. Yeah? So we had a few members of the CBC family on This Old House this week or in the last couple of weeks. I was watching, and all of a sudden I saw Pastor Trevor doing something to a drawer. I'm going to assume he did it right. But I think the bigger star of the show was actually Michael Berg, who was his cabinet shop that was featured. But there was Michael, there was Phil, there was Pastor Trevor. So really cool kind of thing there. And actually, I did know that they were featured in an episode. I just didn't know I was watching the episode that they were in. It was really kind of cool. So really kind of a neat thing. It has nothing to do with anything else I'm going to talk about, but I just thought I'd share that fun anecdote with you. So, welcome to Charlton Baptist Church. If this is your first time with us, my name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at CBC. We're going to be looking at Genesis 35 in just a moment. You're welcome to follow along on the screen behind me, or you're welcome to use the Bibles located under the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you're more than welcome to take one of those home with you as a gift from us. We also have some large print in the back if you need that. Anyway, before we read this morning's passage, I got a good recommendation from the elders yesterday, and I think it was especially timely as we get back into what will be our final push through Genesis. It's a book we've been in with some breaks in between for a while now, and there may be some of you who are wondering why we've spent so much time on a single book of the Bible. It may even seem kind of unusual to you. But basically, in the world of preaching, there are really two primary approaches to preaching, and probably a bunch in between, but these are the two primary. One is called topical preaching. Essentially, what that means is that you pick a particular topic or theme. Maybe it's discipleship, maybe it's worship, maybe it's sin, and you kind of identify some biblical passages that you can use to build on that theme. For some of you, you may be more accustomed to that style of preaching than what I do. That approach to preaching really picked up steam and became popular during the second half of the 20th century. But the type of preaching that I'm more oriented toward is called expository preaching. The difference there is that you start with the biblical text. That's your beginning point. You start with the biblical text and you work through it systematically in order to draw out the themes the text identifies for you. There are likely strengths and weaknesses to both, so I'm not going to get into all of that, but that's more where my convictions lie as an expository preacher. What expository preaching allows for us to do is to examine the whole biblical text in its context. It allows us to see things in it that we might miss otherwise. And if we do what we're doing with Genesis, it helps us to build a stronger, what's called a biblical theology, which means it will help us to understand how the whole of the Word of God fits together. For me, there's a lot of value in that approach. And just as far as side benefits go, it also forces me into a posture where I'm less likely to avoid hard topics and where I'm more likely to preach on things that might not be top of mind issues for me. So those are some important side benefits as well. Now, with Genesis, that's a book that's held us in one place for a while, to be sure. Next, we'll actually be going to 1 John. Much like we saw with 1 Timothy last summer, that's going to be a much shorter series, really a few months rather than a year plus like we've really had in Genesis by the time we wrap up. But there are important biblical foundations in Genesis that will and already have benefited us as we've looked at other biblical texts. The foundational theology that we found in Genesis will serve us well as we try to understand the rest of the Bible because it all starts there. So that's just kind of a brief refresher of why we're doing things the way we're doing them and here on Sunday morning. And I hope that's kind of helpful. And if you've been kind of wondering, man, why has he been in Genesis for like forever? That's why. So you can rest assured that there is some purpose behind it. There's thinking that goes into it. It's not just because I am not very original. So with that, let's jump into Genesis 35. We're going to start in verse 16. Starts out, then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Remember, this is Moses writing years later. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the word together. Lord, again, we're thankful to be in your presence this morning. We're thankful that we've had this time of worship of you together, Lord. I'm thankful for the fellowship that we have together as the body of Christ when we gather together this morning. Lord, as we dive into your word now, we just ask that really it would be you that would speak through your scriptures, Lord. May I just be a mouthpiece? May I even be kind of just tossed aside out of the way, Lord, that really it would be your word that would speak this morning, that your Holy Spirit would use your word to strengthen and draw your people near to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've actually been out of Genesis for a few weeks for Easter, so just to kind of refresh you as to where we are, we're breaking in as Jacob is finally heading back to his family home after a stay in Shechem that was less than desirable. We don't need to revisit all of that, but it was not a pleasant chapter in the life of Jacob's family. We saw very clearly where disobedience and half-hearted faith led him. That said, as we saw just before Easter, God was not done with this line of promise as he again renewed his covenant with Jacob. So we pick up this morning just after that renewal of the covenant where Jacob again, finally, in obedience to the Lord, is returning to his family home. And as he does, we're going to see some difficult yet relatable themes emerge. You know, as we walk through life, there are very often things that come our way that we would never choose to place side by side. We would never want these two things to happen. Honestly, some of the things we don't want to have to happen at all, we certainly don't want them to happen side by side. Joy side by side with sorrow. Celebration side by side with grief. Faith side by side with failure. But if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you already know that the Christian life is not lived among the highest of highs constantly. There are a lot of low lows that come along with it, where things just don't make immediate sense. And sometimes those high highs and those low lows are happening even sometimes simultaneously. We talked about this a little bit last week when we broached the topic of suffering through the eyes of Peter and the churches he wrote to in Asia Minor. Sometimes, though, as we walk through all that comes our way in life, we're not hit with just one thing happening at a time. There are often multiple things coming at us all at the exact same time. Life is not simple enough where we only have to deal with one thing at a time, is it? Some of us may have even been through those periods where some of the best things that have ever happened to us came right alongside the worst. It happens. It does. You get that big promotion on the same day your dog dies. Your son or daughter calls you to let you know that they're going to have a baby on the same day you receive a cancer diagnosis. That is life. That is part of living in this world, this fallen world. Things don't always come simultaneously like that, to be sure, but it often is that our high highs are immediately followed by some of our lowest lows and vice versa. And folks, that's exactly what we find in this passage. As we come into the second half of Genesis 35, we're actually coming toward the end of Jacob really being the star of Genesis. Of the Genesis narrative, and we've seen God at work in his life, shaping him, correcting him, growing him in so many different ways to this point. Jacob has had moments of failure, moments of fear. He's had moments of real faith. And here at the end of chapter 35, as things begin to pivot toward the next generation coming up, we're going to get kind of another, maybe one of our final snapshots through Jacob of life as it really is. Because Jacob's life is very relatable. There are things in it, certainly, that are maybe beyond what we've experienced, things that are cultural. But generally speaking, Jacob's life is very relatable. It's far from perfect. It's far from a straight line. It very much resembles the kind of faith trajectory that we're all kind of on. We're going to see things here in this passage. Childbirth and death simultaneously, faithfulness right alongside failure. We're going to see God at work through life, death, and dysfunction all within 13 verses. We're going to see, though, the continual, quiet, steady fulfillment of God's promises as the one constant through all of it. And through it, we're going to find that God is faithful even when life is complicated. God is faithful even when life is complicated. Even when it feels like life is out of control, God is faithful. Folks, he's faithful through the high highs and the low lows. And we're going to see that truth show up here in Jacob's life in a few ways through kind of a whirlwind of stuff. I mean, Jacob's going to go through a lot in just 13 verses. And it starts here. As we first see God's purposes continuing to move forward, even through pain. Again, our passage opens with Jacob and his family traveling, again, heading finally toward Bethlehem, finally making that final leg of the journey that they should have made some time ago. And then suddenly, right on the road, everything changes. Everything changes. Rachel, who you may remember is Jacob's favorite wife, which we don't need to get into, she goes into labor. But this is not an easy delivery. The text tells us it was hard, it was severe, it was life-threatening, and folks, ultimately, the birth would take her life. And as she is dying, the text tells us she gives birth to a son. Now, let's be honest, this is a tough scene, but this is the first occurrence in the passage where we see a high high and a low low side by side. What should have been a time of celebration became a scene of sorrow. What should have been a time filled with joy is now marked by loss. And you see that even in Rachel here as she breathes her final breath and she names her child Ben-Oni, which may not mean a whole lot to you, but what Ben-Oni means is son of my sorrow or son of my affliction. That name makes perfect sense from her perspective, to be clear. That's how she experienced the moment. The birth of this child meant the end of her life. But man, what a horrible name to give a child. Hi, what's your name? Oh, son of my sorrow? Ouch. Is that not a story you want to have to tell the rest of your life? Also not a label you want to have to carry for the rest of your life. For the record, if you've ever seen the Star Wars prequels, Padme did a far better job naming Luke and Leia on her deathbed. Thankfully, though, despite what I'm guessing was a mountain of grief, Jacob steps in and he changes the boy's name. Instead of Ben-Oni, he calls him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Same child, same moment, probably similar emotions, two very different names. Rachel names him based on her experience, and her experience was bleak. It was painful. Whether she knew it or not, she was dying, and even if she didn't know she was dying, she knew this was rough. Jacob, thankfully, though, names him with a view toward the future. And there's something pretty important we can glean from just this one little bit of the passage. And it's this. Our perspective is so often shaped by what we feel in the moment, when in reality, we often fail to see that God is working with a far greater view. There's a bigger thing that he's doing. There's a bigger thing that he sees that so often we do not see. Rachel, and again, I think understandably so, couldn't see beyond the pain. She couldn't see beyond what was right in front of her. And let's be honest, it was definitely bleak. And there are moments in life like that, moments where the weight of what we're going through is so heavy that it fills our entire field of vision. We can't see past it. I don't know about you, but this has happened to me many times in my life. And they're not all that traumatic. That's the thing. It doesn't take this type of trauma to produce this kind of response from us. Sometimes it's embarrassment that gets a hold of us. Sometimes something that happens that makes us uncertain about the future comes along, and we just don't know what to do with it, and we just can't see past the moment. There are a number of things that can get us stuck like that, where we just can't see through. We can't see through this next moment in time. We can't broaden our field of vision. In fact, our current circumstance takes over our whole field of vision. I remember when I was in seventh or eighth grade, and this is maybe one of the more minor things in my life that have made me feel that way, but it did. I had a horrible case of the chicken pox. It was just brutal. I've heard that it is a lot easier when you're younger than that. I did not have that luxury. It was rough. Anyway, the day finally came toward the end of it where I was cleared to go back to school. But here's the thing. While I was not contagious anymore, and while I was definitely on the mend after being out for a couple of weeks, I was gross. I was still really gross looking. Scabs and all kinds. I don't need to get into it. Hopefully there are no pictures of that time in my life. I don't need to get into the details. I'm sorry. But I was terrified of going back to school looking like that. I couldn't see past that first day of what I assumed would be torment from my classmates. I had this tunnel vision. I actually couldn't imagine life beyond that first day back to school. My field of vision was completely fixated on that day, and I couldn't see past the pain that I saw staring me in the face. And I'm not going to lie to you. Going back to school was not easy, and the torment that I thought I was going to experience, man, seventh and eighth graders are brutal. And it was every bit what I feared. But there was another day, and another, and years have now passed, and I have far greater clarity now that there are far worse things in life than what I experienced on that day. But in the moment, that day was all that there was. And I think we've probably all had experiences like that, or, you know, like that, but maybe far more severe. For various reasons, some more weighty than others, we get held captive to the moment we're in. We get ourselves stuck. And honestly, a lot of the time, it is for legitimate reasons. There were clearly legitimate reasons for Rachel to get stuck in that moment. But here's the thing. While we're stuck, God sees beyond that moment. God sees more. God's working, in fact, with an infinitely larger view. Folks, Benjamin, he wasn't just going to be another guy. He would become the forerunner of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. His descendants would play a significant role in the history of God's people and in throughout biblical history. From this tribe would come individuals who would serve God's purposes in some powerful ways. We see Saul, the first king of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. Ehud, the left-handed judge who delivered Israel from Moabite oppression. Mordecai and Queen Esther, who delivered the Jewish people from destruction in Persia. The Apostle Paul, author of a large chunk of the New Testament, and perhaps the most impactful missionary of the first century church, and maybe beyond. All these key biblical figures came through the tribe of Benjamin. But none of that is visible in the moment. None of that is visible to Rachel as she's dying. All that was visible was this moment of sorrow. And that's often where we live. We experience something difficult, something painful, and our instinct is to interpret everything through that lens. We start naming things based on what hurts. This is a loss. This is the end. This is a failure. This is a complete waste. And folks, I'm not saying that's unreasonable. I'm not even saying that's always the wrong impulse. The scriptures don't tell us to shy away from our emotions. They don't tell us we'll never struggle either. The scripture even tells us, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But even as we mourn, even as we struggle, what we often miss, but what is happening, is that God is often working in ways we cannot yet see. He's producing things that we do not yet understand. He's weaving together a story that's bigger than our moment that we're in, this moment of pain that we're in. Now, again, that doesn't mean that the pain isn't real. It is. Rachel really did die. Jacob really did grieve. This was not a small thing. But at the same time, God's purposes did not stop. They moved forward right through the middle of that pain. And that's a truth we can cling to. That's a truth we need to cling to. Because, folks, there will be moments in our lives where things don't line up exactly the way we expected. Moments where obedience doesn't make things easier. Moments where faithfulness is followed by hardship. Moments where what God allows into our lives feels confusing, it feels frustrating, it feels devastating even. Suffering is a reality of the fall, and while we live in this fallen world, it will be a part of our lives. But as last week's passage indicated to us, that suffering is not purposeless. It's not purposeless. In the moment, it may feel like it is. The temptation will be to conclude that something has gone wrong. But this passage reminds us that God's purposes are not derailed by pain. In fact, very often, he moves forward even through the pain. Let's apply this for a minute. Some of the most significant ways that God has worked in our lives sometimes come through the very things that we would have chosen to avoid. Have you experienced this? Think about some of your greatest trials. How has God used those? How has God used those things that you otherwise would have just never wanted to deal with? Oftentimes it is through difficulty that faith is strengthened. It's through loss that we learn to depend on God more deeply. It's through hardship that our perspective begins to shift away from temporary things and toward eternal things. If everything in life were easy, we would be tempted just to settle. But God loves us too much to let that happen. So he works even through our pain to shape us and to accomplish his purposes in our lives. That's a big thing. It's a big thing. All right. So we've seen God at work now through life and death, and simultaneously, actually. Now we'll get into some dysfunction where we'll see again the severity of sin's consequences, even among believers. So right after this heart-wrenching moment, the tone of the passage very quickly shifts. This passage can give you a whiplash if you're not paying attention. Jacob buries Rachel, and he moves forward. And then we are told something that almost feels like it comes out of nowhere, but because it really does come out of nowhere. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, commits an act of grave sin. The passage just simply tells us Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And then the text says something very simple. Sometimes Jacob's responses do make me kind of laugh. And Israel heard of it. That's it. That's all it says. No real explanation, no immediate confrontation recorded, just a statement. It comes off almost like a footnote. And Israel, that's Jacob, heard of it. But don't let the brevity of this moment fool you. This is significant. Reuben was the firstborn. In that culture, that meant something. It meant responsibility, it meant leadership, it meant a place of honor within the family, and yet in a moment of lustful disobedience, he jeopardizes all of that. Later in Genesis, we'll actually find out when Jacob blesses his sons at the end of his life, this event is brought back up, and Reuben loses the privileges that would have generally been his. I'm going to give you a little sneak peek of that right now, even though we're not there yet. Genesis 49 and verses 3 and 4, Reuben, this is Jacob, blessing his sons toward the end of his life. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. All good so far, right? Well, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Here's the reality that this passage confronts us with, folks. Sin has real consequences, even for those who belong to God. Being part of God's covenant family did not protect Reuben from temptation, and it did not shield him from the results of his actions. That's important for us to understand. Sometimes there can be a subtle assumption that if we are close to spiritual things, if we're close to God, we're somehow insulated from spiritual danger. But proximity is not the same thing as faithfulness. You can grow up in a Christian home. You can be part of a church. You can know the truth. You can be walking with God. And you can still make choices that lead to real consequences. Sin is never harmless. It always reaches further than we think. It affects our relationships. It affects our influence. It affects future opportunities. In one of my previous jobs, part of my role included working with churches on child safety procedures, safe church stuff. And one of the most frequent phone calls I used to get was, there's this guy or there's this woman in our church, and they did this thing when they were 18 or 19 that landed them on the sex offender registry. And it's been 20 years or it's been 30 years, and they've repented, they've never done anything like this again. Is there any way we can use them at VBS or as a chaperone for an event or something? And while I tried to be as sympathetic as I could be, my answer was always the same. No, it's not wise. You're opening yourselves up to a whole web of liability and perhaps opening up that individual to temptation or possibly even false accusations. Now, it never meant that that person wasn't welcome in the kingdom of God and that they weren't forgiven of their sin. But there were real, and in that case, lasting consequences in this life for that sin that sat 30 years in the past. There were real consequences to what they'd done. And man, those consequences might have been a drag. It was going to affect the rest of their lives, but sin has real consequences in this world. And often the impact of our sin unfolds over time. Reuben, in his case, may not have felt the full weight of this decision immediately. It doesn't look, based on our passage, that he did. But eventually, it shaped the course of his life. Eventually, his sin, the consequences of his sin caught up with him. It may have taken until his father's blessing, but they got there. And here's something else worth noticing. This happens right after a spiritually significant moment in Jacob's life. And that's often where we're most vulnerable. After times of growth, after times of renewed commitment, after moments where we have seen God at work, there can be a tendency to relax our guard. But the scriptures tell us consistently, they call us out to stay watchful. Not fearful, but aware. Not anxious, but alert. Because the reality is, our hearts are still capable of wandering if we're not careful. We've got to guard our hearts. We've got to guard our hearts. Now, as our passage winds down, we're going to see one final and significant nod towards God's faithfulness as we see God remain faithful to his promises across generations. And this is where we see God's covenant begin to advance. This is where we see, you know, that next step toward the gospel. This is the first maybe indication of the gospel motion past Jacob's generation. As the passage continues, the tone settles in. We are given a list of Jacob's sons. We see those 12 familiar names. If you spent any real time in the Old Testament, those names are probably very familiar to you. Now, at first glance, this may seem like just a simple record, just a list of names, just information. But as I've said before, as we've looked at other genealogies and what's felt like random lists of names, it's much more than that. God does not put these things in here for no purpose. Folks, this is the visible evidence of God's promise being fulfilled. God told Abraham generations before that he would make a great nation for him. That promise was passed to Isaac and then to Jacob, and now here it is beginning to really take shape in a visible way. 12 sons, the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. What began as a promise is beginning to become reality. And then in the midst of this, we see that the chapter closes with the death of Isaac. Isaac lived a full life, and now his time comes to an end. His role in the story has passed. One generation passes off the scene, but the promise continues. That's the steady pattern we see throughout Scripture. People come and go. Circumstances rise and fall, but God's faithfulness remains constant. God's faithfulness remains constant. He doesn't forget what he said. He doesn't abandon what he started. He doesn't lose track of his purposes. Even when progress seems slow and when the path is complicated, even when there are setbacks along the way, God is still working. He's working to bring his promises to fulfillment, and that's what we see here, that next link in the chain, that next step along the way. That's what we're seeing through just, it may seem like a simple list of names, but this combined with Isaac's death is just that symbolic step, that next step as we keep working toward what eventually comes the fulfillment of all that God had promised Abraham. Folks, Jacob's life was not perfect. There were failures, there were detours, there were consequences. And yet at the end of this chapter, we can clearly see that God has been faithful every step of the way, and he continues to be. Even as one generation now steps off the scene, it's paired with evidence of God's continued faithfulness beyond that generation. That's important for us all, because there will be that moment for all of us. It may be closer for some of us than others, and I don't need to get morbid. But the reality is we all look ahead and wonder what's going to happen when we're gone. This reminds us that God continues to be faithful, and he continues to advance his purposes into the next generation, into the next generation, and into the next generation. So there's a lot going on here. This short passage covers some of the most significant realities that we face in life, and as it does so in a way that is really honest. It's really real. One thing I love about Scripture is that there is no attempt to smooth over the difficulties. There's pain. There's sin. There's death in there. But we also see something greater than all those things, because we see through it all the steady, unchanging faithfulness of God. Faithfulness in the middle of sorrow, faithfulness in the presence of human failure, faithfulness across the passing of generations. And that's the truth we need to hold on to. Because folks, life will not always make sense. We're going to come up on a lot of moments when things feel uncertain. Moments when questions come far more easily than the answers. But in those moments of life and death and dysfunction, we come back to know what we know is true. And it's that God is faithful. He is faithful to his purposes, he is faithful to his people, and he's faithful to his promises. So wherever you find yourself today, we have reason to trust him. Because we can know that when life feels heavy, he is still working. And when the future feels unclear, his promises are still true. And they're still sure. Here's the thing, though. Perhaps the greatest thing. One day, at this moment, these things may make no sense to us. Well, we can only partially understand now because we see through the glass darkly. He's promised us a great and glorious day when all things will become clear. And I know I point to this a lot. On that same day, there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. And until then, we walk by faith, knowing that that day will come, knowing that we've seen countless examples of God's faithfulness that have given us reason to be willing to wait out that day. And until then, we hold on to the truth that God is faithful always. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're just so thankful to be in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for these amazing truths from Genesis. Thank you for what we can glean from what is a very real and in many ways relatable life. Well, we're looking at a family that lived thousands of years ago, and we're looking at a culture we may not fully understand, Lord. These realities of life are timeless. They are very much still true today, the way they were then. Lord, I know there are probably various ways in which all of us here are facing challenges, various types of suffering, various types of pain. Lord, facing uncertainty, just facing off our own weakness, facing our own sin, Lord. Whatever it might be, Lord, I just pray that you would just work in our hearts today. Lord, help us to draw near to you in these things and be reminded of your faithfulness. And Lord, please strengthen us through these trials that we may be going through. I don't know what they all are. I know what some are. But Lord, what I do know is that you are the same God to all of us, and you have the same ability and the same desire, and you will continue to be faithful no matter what the trials are that each of us are facing. Lord, if there are those here who have not drawn near to you and who don't know you, who don't know you as Savior, as Lord, Lord, may this be a time where they draw, where they come to you for salvation and begin this new relationship with you, Lord, that they may know the faithful God that many of us, so many of us here know and know well. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.